Well, if you can remember to a few weeks back before Lent began, we finished Matthew 27 in our Lord's Day morning lessons. And during the weeks leading up to Lent, we spent a good bit of time in chapters 26 and 27 of Matthew's Gospel, looking at the last week, the last few days of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion, and all that Jesus suffered, all that he endured in his death, which we also read on Good Friday. And if you remember, we pushed pause in our series in Matthew during Lent in order to wait until, well, today, right, Easter morning, to look at and to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And I don't know what it was about this year, but this Lenten season, and really the month of March, was, I can't remember a month taking this long to get through. I'm pretty sure there was the same amount of days this March as there was last year. But I can't remember a month taking so long. I've been telling Laura frequently that I am so sick of March. In fact, as I began writing the sermon, it was still March this week. And usually, and speaking for myself, Easter seems to approach rather quickly once we get into the season of Lent. But this year, it did not. This year, I really experienced the daily grind of the 40 days of Lent for a plethora of reasons. And again, for the first time I can remember, I'm so glad Lent March is over. We're finally done with that, and we've made it to the most important day of the year, Resurrection Sunday, when resurrection took hold of the created order. And so as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and as we look at it from Matthew chapter 28, let's remember quickly where we left it in Matthew, which again, we read it on Friday, but let's get it fresh in our minds, that in Matthew's account of Jesus's trial, well, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, Matthew really focuses on the humiliation that Jesus suffered. And interestingly, Matthew focuses not so much on the physical torture that Jesus endured, which, by the way, was more than you or I could imagine. I've said this oftentimes in talking about Jesus' death, and as you know, the crucifixion was meant to maximize physical pain, right? It was meant to draw out, to prolong the horror of dying and make it as slow and as public as possible, right? But even before Jesus is actually crucified, he is beaten to a degree that he would have been unrecognizable. And part of the question there is, why would they do that to a man whom they all know is innocent to some level? Why would they do that to a man that they are about to crucify? Isn't that kind of like shooting a man before drowning him? Isn't crucifixion enough pain and misery? Right? Almost as if Pilate is intentionally trying to strip Jesus of his humanity in order to make his unjust execution more palatable, right, at least for himself. And we know that. We know the horror, the physical horror that Jesus went through. But you read through Matthew 27, and Matthew doesn't really focus on all of the gory details of Jesus' death. They're there, but that's not his focus. Instead, Matthew focuses on the humiliation of Jesus, the mockery that he endures. I mean, both of his trials, before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate, right, both of those are a complete mockery of the judicial system and of the law. And don't forget this, to the point where Pilate, who is not in the slightest squeamish about brutally executing enemies of the state. Pilate's not a let live and kind of live governor. But even him, even he, is hesitant, maybe even a bit fearful, to put Jesus to death in this way. Right? Maybe scourge him, maybe hurt him, maybe put him to death, but crucifixion, right, that That doesn't make sense to this hardened Roman governor, right? He can see through the pretense that Jesus was delivered up by his own people. Why? Not because Jesus was guilty, not because Jesus was really a threat to Rome the way that the Jews said, but he knows that the people delivered Jesus up out of envy, right? Because, I mean, if Jesus really is, or if he really was a rival king to the Roman Empire, remember, that's the charge brought against Jesus. That's what's written above his head. He has made himself the king of the Jews. But that doesn't really make a lot of sense because it's his own people that he would leave in revolt. And if Jesus is going to lead a revolt against Rome, who's going to rally behind him? The Jews, right? And yet they are the ones, the Jews, who demand that Rome execute their king. What kind of king, what kind of threat is that? Right, Pilate knows this is not about justice. He knows this whole trial, condemnation of Jesus, is a farce. And yet, what does Pilate do anyway? He delivers him over to be crucified. And again, Matthew focuses on the mockery of Jesus, right? Pilate's soldiers mock Jesus. Remember, they put a purple robe on him, put a crown of thorns on him after he's been beaten, putting a reed in his hand, pretending to pay homage to this king. And then, when Jesus is hung on the cross, again, for all to see, naked, the Jewish leaders, they join in, brutally mocking Jesus. And you remember what they say? They say, he saved others. Notice they don't deny that Jesus saved countless amounts of people, but then they mock him with, but himself he cannot save. They even say, again, while Jesus is suffering and dying, they say, he calls himself the Son of God. Let's see if God will save him now. All right, you talk about blasphemy. The crowds join in. Even the thieves who are crucified next to Jesus go after him. Everybody. But that's what Matthew focuses on. The mockery of Jesus. The mockery of God as his Son hangs suspended between heaven and earth for all to see, for all to mock. And remember, when in the year this happens? This happens, if you're Jewish at the time, on their most important yearly feast, right, the Feast of Passover. Right, they celebrate, the Jews in the temple, they celebrate the salvation that God won for them out of Egypt by putting the Son of God to death. I don't think this is hyperbole to say that this is the darkest moment, Good Friday, in human history, which is saying something if you know anything about human history. But then it gets even worse, because it's when Jesus is on the cross that he cries out in agony and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the worst part. The Son of God becoming sin and being cut off. Right? Truly the worst suffering anybody has ever experienced. And the thing to make sure that we note, which we do every year, is that Jesus' crucifixion ends with his death, right? His literal death. And that's not debatable, that Jesus really did die. That's how all Roman executions ended. And we know that because Jesus' lifeless body is taken down from the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. He's wrapped in a linen cloth, laid in a tomb, a huge stone rolled against the tomb. And not only that, the chief priests and the Pharisees come to Pilate to get extra security to make sure that Jesus, who is dead, or stays in the tomb. And then all day, on Holy Saturday, right, yesterday for us, Jesus' body lays lifeless in the tomb. Again, a Sabbath day, a high feast day. People are celebrating and worshiping at the temple. All the while, the light of the world has gone out. The word of God incarnate is silent. But the life of the world lays dead. And to make it all even worse, as if this day could possibly get any worse, Jesus' disciples, his closest friends, right, those who have seen all that Jesus has done, those who heard him say multiple times that he was going to die and rise again, where are the disciples? Nowhere to be seen. Running hiding in fear, as we all would have done? Now, if you have been with us for any amount of time here at Providence, you know that one of the things that we emphasize all of the time, and I say we at Providence, but really what I mean is Scripture emphasizes over and over, is how all of Scripture, the entire story of the Bible, is the history of our redemption, beginning with Adam. Right? Adam's sin and his rebellion against God, which is what Adam's sin was. It was rebellion against a known commandment. That plunged the world into the darkness of sin and death. In fact, the way that Scripture talks about Adam's failure, for instance, Paul does this in Romans, it's as if Adam unleashed the foreign invaders of sin and death who wreak nothing but havoc, despair, and corruption on God's good creation wherever they go, right? Sin and death. And the kicker for Paul and for us is that no one is exempt from their authority, the authority of sin and death. In fact, Paul says that because of Adam's sin, death reigned. Death was king in some sense. And we say death, that's physical death, right? As we all know, everybody who has ever lived has died. But it's not just physical death. But all in the day you eat of it, you shall die. That's what the curse, the promise was to Adam. That's also what we would call spiritual death, or exile from God, as humanity, because of sin, is now separated from God's presence. Right? That's death, this side of physical death. And the most important part for us is that no one is exempt from either. Death reigned. Right? That has been man's problem, man's condition, since the very beginning. Genesis 1, Genesis 3, sin and death have entered the world, messing everything up. And Scripture, again, the history of our redemption, it reveals over and over again that all of God's promises, right, to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, right, all of the laws, the rituals, the prophets, all of that reveals, and all that God was teaching Israel was the need to undo or deal with the power of death. Like that's what the history of redemption is, ending death's reign. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul singles out that Abraham's faith, right? Romans 4 is a big deal for us Protestants, right? Us Reformed folks. Paul singles out that Abraham's faith, the promise that Abraham believed, that was accounted to him, credited to him, reckoned to him for righteousness, that promise was the promise of death and resurrection. Right? That's the promise that when Abraham believed it, God reckoned him as righteous. God justified him. Now, that was in context of God promising a son to Abraham and to Sarah. But Paul is clear. That promise that Abraham was convinced of was God bringing life out of death. I don't know if you know this, but that's not how it usually works. Death comes from life, not the other way around. Sarah's womb was dead, and for God to make good on his promise, there would have to be a resurrection. God would have to bring life where there was no life, where there was only death, which is the same thing Abraham believed in Genesis chapter 22, our Old Testament lesson, when he went to sacrifice Isaac, the very son whom he loved, that God had given through the resurrection of Sarah's womb, and now Abraham is going to go put this son to death, and he did so, expecting another resurrection. And that's not, I didn't just make that up. We know that because Paul tells us that in Hebrews 11, that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Isn't that interesting? That's what Abraham believed. That God was going to, again, bring life out of death. And that's why in Paul in Romans focuses on that redemption, or we could say justification, comes only through what? It only comes through promise and not through the works of the law, or we could say being Jewish or circumcision, right? Because the works of the law, again, summarized by circumcision and all of that, that does not, that could never bring life out of death. That's not the law's purpose. In fact, Paul tells us the law can only do one thing or a few things, but it can only bring about the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. The law reveals sin, and the law reveals the death that comes with it. But can the law do anything about that? Can it do anything about the sin or the death that it reveals? No. You're still dead. And that's why it must be promise, because only God can bring life out of death. And that's why it's faith. It's always been faith. It wasn't Abraham was justified by something, and we're justified by something else. No, it's faith specifically in the God who, as Paul says, gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Right? That is the central promise, or we could say that is the central reality of our redemption since Genesis chapter 3. It's resurrection. That's what must happen. And that's way more amazing and powerful and world-altering, right? That death would result in life. That's not how it usually works. So, as Jesus lies dead in the tomb for 3 days, again, really very dead, the faith of Abraham says, okay, that happened. And again, the darkest thing to ever have happened. But again, the promise was always the end of death's reign. And as we see all throughout redemptive history, that can only happen through death and resurrection. Life out of death. Right? That's how death's reign is ended. And that right there, again, it's not just a theological statement that we're just saying, hey, wouldn't this be nice if this happened? That's what Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, that's what they see. That's what they are confronted with on the first day of the week. Right? They come to the tomb, as Matthew puts it, to see the tomb, and they are confronted with heaven itself. Right? The angel sitting on the door of the tomb, that's heaven's announcement of what just happened. It's much like when the angels come from heaven to announce Jesus' birth. It's a declaration from God himself to mankind about what just took place. And verses 5 and 6, the announcement is Jesus, who was crucified, when you hear that, who died, he's not here, for he is risen. And the women, they can come into the tomb and they can see he's not there. The tomb is empty. And we all know that the disciples did not steal the body. How do we know that? Well, because where are the disciples? They're nowhere to be found. That's why the women have to go and find the disciples to tell them that Jesus is alive. And there is only one explanation for that, that he who is dead no longer. And even the priests and the Pharisees, those who called for his death most vehemently, even they know that's what happened. The enemies of God know that Jesus was raised again. Because after the resurrection, again, which the guards saw, at least they saw the angel and heard the pronouncement, but after Jesus is raised, notice that two groups of people leave the tomb with the same news. The news of resurrection. The women are sent to the disciples, and the guards are sent to the temple. Right? Today, the tomb is empty. Jesus is not there, and both the disciples and the priests are confronted with that reality, and both groups acknowledge it, albeit in different ways. Right? The priests and them know that Jesus is raised. They know the disciples did not steal the body, and how do we know that? Well, because they have to pay the guards to tell them, well, to tell everyone, that the disciples stole the body. If they stole the body, you wouldn't have to bribe them to tell them that Jesus, that the disciples stole the body, which proves that Jesus was raised from the dead, and it also proves that those in the temple know it. That's the only explanation. And then the women, on the way to the disciples, they're met with Jesus himself, risen from the dead. Again, the evidence is indisputable. And then, if you have your text, look there at verse 18. We know this very well, that when Jesus meets the disciples, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Notice that right there. All authority. Remember, after Adam, death reigned. Death was the supreme authority in some sense. But in the resurrection of Jesus, all that has changed. Right? The power of death has been ripped away. And so that now, as Paul says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, when you hear that, when you read the book of Romans, for example, that's not just a theological statement that Paul's making. That is a historical reality that Jesus has conquered the reign of death by dying and being raised again. So that now, through him, death no longer reigns. Life reigns. That's what that means. He brought life out of death. Who can do that? How is that possible? He brought righteousness out of sin and rebellion. That's how Adam's fall ends, is with many sinners being made righteous because of Christ, the last Adam. Right? That is the climax of our redemption. And that's what happened this morning, 2,000 some years ago. And then Jesus sends his disciples, the church, to the ends of the world, armed with that life, resurrected life. And that's what our baptism, right? Our baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is what you are baptized into. Right? Paul explicitly says that in our epistle lesson from Romans 6, that we now have this resurrection life, which means sin no longer reigns. Sin did reign, no more. Death no longer reigns, right? Because even in our death, though we die, yet in Christ we shall live. And again, that's because death's reign has ended. This day, it's over. And that only happens through Jesus' death and then him being raised to new life again. And that happened. That's what today is. It's the celebration of the historical reality that death's reign is finally over. The death is now a defeated foe. You can think of it as death is merely limping along, waiting for the final death blow when Jesus returns. And there is no greater reality. There is no greater promise. There is no greater gift than this right here. And as I've said, most years, either the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus happened, either that was a literal reality, or it did not happen. There's no third way. Either Jesus rose from the dead, or he's still dead. And you could take both of those options. If it didn't happen this way, exactly this way, well then what in the world are you doing here? Right? If he wasn't literally raised from the dead, all of this, all that we believe about God, about who Jesus is, everything he taught, it's not just a lie. It's a lie designed to deceive. It's all in vain. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow or someday soon, you will die and you will stay dead. That's one option. But if this did happen, if one who died is dead no longer, which all of the best historical evidence points to. I mean, you take the fact, the disciples, they are proof in and of themselves that the resurrection actually happened. I mean, we see how weak their faith is this side of Jesus' resurrection, scared, hiding. But then you go read the book of Acts, you see what the resurrection did to the apostles, how it changed them from hiding in an upper room, to them all being executed, most all of them, specifically because they would not stop teaching, they would not stop preaching, spreading the fact that Christ was risen, which means he's the Lord of all. Right? The apostles would not die for something that they knew to be a lie. Right? Nobody would do that. And that reality, that truth of resurrection, quite literally has changed everything. And that is what we celebrate. Right? We celebrate the resurrection every week. We talk about it all of the time. But today, the day the church marks as the day in history that Jesus rose from the dead, it takes on a little bit more significance today. A little bit more joy, maybe. And the thing that we want to press, not just that this is a theological statement that you have to affirm. You do have to affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's not just that this is a historical reality and it happened back then. That is true. But what we want to stress, what we want to press, is what this means about you. What does Christ's resurrection mean about you in your daily life? And as we said, that you have been baptized into his resurrection. You have died with Jesus. You have been buried with him. And you too will be raised with him because he has been raised. And the amazing thing about our baptism into Christ, into his death and his resurrection, is that he has given you his resurrected life right now. That's what life in the Spirit is. That's what it means. It means you possess Jesus' resurrected life right now. And it's a life that is meant to be lived. For you to walk in the newness of this life. You are a new creature in Christ. So live that way. Walk in the newness of that life. And the primary shape that life takes, the life in the Spirit that we've been given in Christ, the primary shape that takes is dying to our sin. Because you are dead to sin. Right, that's what Paul says. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Death does not reign in you. Right, Christ has made sure of that. And now, as new creatures in Christ, we get to live for Christ, for our King, each day, knowing that even though we die, yet we shall live. You will be raised again. And my prayer for us is that we truly believe that. That what Jesus has done for us this day is the greatest reality, the greatest gift that we could ever be given. Right? This is, it must be, the central part of our identity, who you are. Because yes, we are Americans, hooray, right? And yes, we are Texans, some of us more than others, I think. Yes, I am a Scogan, and we are Presbyterians, and that's a great, wonderful gift. Right, truly, those are all things to be thankful for. But they are all nothing compared to the fact that I belong to the risen Lord Jesus. That he died for me. That he was raised again for my justification. That I have been baptized into him. That he has given his life to me. Right, no matter what else is true about me, no matter what happens to me, no matter what doesn't happen to me, that much is certain, that we have been raised with Christ. And that is what we will enjoy in full when he returns. That we too will be raised bodily, never to die again. And that's so much better. That's so much better than whatever else is going on. The misery, the suffering, the pain. The fact that you belong to the risen Lord Jesus, the one who has died, never to die again. And that's what we celebrate today. And so, we will go home, we will continue to feast and celebrate the resurrection for the next few weeks, and then we will get up tomorrow, we will arm ourselves with the life that Christ has given to us, and we will go live, truly live. We will go walk in this life every day. For there is no greater reality, no greater gift to you than Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ our Lord, for his life given for us on the cross and the victory that he has won over sin and death. And God, for our participation in that divine reality as you have given us Christ, his life to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and for your love. And we ask again this day that you help us to believe that even more, that we are living in light of the life that we have been given. Father, rejoicing, giving thanks always for the victory that we have been baptized into and that is ours here again at your table. We thank you for your love, and we ask, Lord God, that you help us to walk this week by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.